we're all called to run. One thing about having three kids, and more importantly, being a youth pastor for almost a quarter of a century, I went to a lot of junior high track meets. If you know what a junior high track meet is, you understand the sense of humor in this. Here are kids that have chosen to participate. At least maybe voluntold, maybe voluntary, I don't know. But parents, we're there. I mean, in Colorado, track season is in the fall. So between the track season and junior high, you're either baking in 90-plus degree heat at the beginning of the season or bundling up for winter at the end of the season as snow comes down and kids are running. But the interesting thing about track, at least at the junior high level, is that almost always, and I say almost because there's a qualifier there, but almost always, especially in the And it's really noticeable in the quick races, the dashes and the hurdles, and even in some of the shorter relays, what's got me is they almost always failed to run through the finish line. It pained me. I'm a competitive guy. You should be always pushing and pushing. And even in a tight race, I see Wayne just smirking here. I mean, the finish line is right there, and they've been hauling, and it's like they decide, well, I have to stop at the finish line, and so they pull up and slow down. And there's lots of different races you can see on video, if you search YouTube, of runners that have run marathons and these big races, and they're celebrating before they get to the end, and they're slowing up, and someone else passes them. It's funnier even still, the long race. My daughter Ashley, she was not a fast girl, but she could run long because she was a determined young lady. And she ran always the mile, which is always the last race of the day. So we are there from the beginning to the end. But almost always there would be students that were forced to run that race because the school needed someone to run it. And so they would start out. And remember, this is a mile long, four times around the track. By about halfway through the first lap, they start walking. And they walk, and they walk, and nothing else goes on while we wait for that one child to run the last 50 yards because they're finally, everybody's screaming, come on. And what it's come to realize for me is that there's a conclusion. Running is a matter of the will. It's a matter of determination, that because we don't do it naturally, at least not for long periods of time. It's a choice we make. Maybe we run if there's a bear after us, okay? Then you just have to be faster than the guy that's with you. But there's a tendency that I notice in life that we get started, and because of the length of the race, we tend to get complacent. We tend to stutter and stop and fill our path with lots of, okay, I'll run for a little bit, and we get excited, and then we slow down and we walk for a longer period of time, and maybe if we catch our breath, we run a little bit more, and you know, we rationalize it as we go. Well, at least I'm doing something. And as we've seen over the past couple of months, as we've studied in Philippians, we begin more and more to understand Paul is in it for the long haul. And in in chapter 1 of Philippians 3, where we're in this morning, but of chapter 1, Paul calls the church to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he challenges them and us to live in unity and to look after each other. Well, what does that look like? Well, it means to take on the attitude of Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered himself even to the point of a slave and death on the cross, that, you know, at that point he would be risen and set above. And so as we look on this attitude of Christ, we begin to imitate that, and we begin to emulate that, we understand that we will shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved world. And so in chapter 3, Paul starts similar but a little bit different discussion as he talks to in the church in general, but also as he faces on the division that he sees kind of happening because of some false teachers, as he would call them. And he starts talking and providing this contrast between those that have gotten used to living by a way, let's just say, as he would, according to a righteousness according to the law. And he goes on to say, you know, I've done all those things, I've mastered those things, and I found those things never to be enough. And so he says, instead, he's now seeking to know Christ to the point that he receives a righteousness, not from what he did, but that is through God himself. Why did he need to share that? Because the Philippians, like us, all tend to struggle with self-righteousness at times. We tend to have these tendencies where we want to put our efforts in place where we have control of our status. That it's what I do that matters, and what I do and I want and I that gets put before God. And Paul explains that all that good stuff that he had considered, or he now understands as liabilities, not because they weren't good, but because now he understands that God has already done what he needs to do for Paul. It's Paul's responsibility now to live into that. And so instead, he chooses to live in the grace that God has provided as the only way to live. To know Christ is to become so tuned to his eternal calling of salvation that we live into Easter. And we continue to trust what he did on the cross for salvation, and that we understand that that will never be fully completed in us until the day of judgment and the day of God's second coming. It's a long, long race. In verse 12, as we start this morning, Paul continues this discussion of the Christian life, and he compares it to a race, as he does often in his letters. He sees that it's a diligent race that we are called to run. And he gives us three qualities that we need to run this race successfully. And the first is a right perspective. In verse 12, we see this. And he's just explained his passionate, sacrificial embrace of Jesus in 8 through 11, and Paul's desire to know Christ, to be found in Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness of his own. And he wants to experience that on the day of judgment. Because for Paul, everything is about the day of judgment. Not that he's fearing it, but he's looking forward to it. He's leaning into it. He's expectant and hopeful in it. And Paul realizes that the people listening to this letter and that have experienced his teaching and his way of life may have begun to believe that Paul is some kind of super Christian. Well, that's Paul. That's not me. And they start to believe that he's already achieved everything that could ever be achieved, that he's this spiritual perfection has already been achieved in his life. And Paul knows that that mentality would prevent the Philippians from pursuing the same spiritual fruitfulness that he has embraced and he wants them to embrace, because he understands it's the calling of every believer to run the race. So he gives them a perspective to adhere to. More specifically, he writes them to assure them that all these lofty words that he's been sharing don't mean that he's already experienced it as far as the resurrection and its glory, but that as he writes these words of heaven, he's very much understands that he's in the middle of a fallen world in all of its groaning and complaining. And he acknowledges that the full experience of knowing Christ, that knowing his resurrection power and the implications of being conformed to his death, await the future resurrection. And Paul hasn't experienced that. And so he's still in the process of knowing Christ. And we're going to say this over and over again today. He isn't there yet, so he's going to keep pursuing. I almost wanted to entitle, "We Ain't There Yet." If you're a parent, you're used to saying that. And Paul's constantly reminding his people, his church, we aren't there yet. As one writer put it, Paul acknowledges that he's living in the time between times. He's caught in this tension where he lives in a time where the goals and the values of this world are in stark contrast to the goals and the understandings of what God has called us to in Christ. And he finds himself caught in this tension of between what he's already received and knowing that in belief and in God's grace, he's received forgiveness of sins and that he has attained salvation as far as God is concerned. But now he lives where he has to continue to strive for it because the race isn't done yet. And he doesn't know all there is to know. He hasn't gained all there is to gain. And he hasn't experienced all there is to be experienced. And he lives life in this present world in full terms of knowing that the ultimate goal, the ultimate loyalty, isn't to the permissions in the stratus of this world, but it's to his citizenship in heaven. That he's part of a different kingdom. And what that means for us is that, like Paul, while we wait, we live in midst of a tension. That as we wrestle and we fight and we groan and we grow and we mature and we have victory and we fail and we see answered prayer and we make mistakes and we overcome, and we're constantly in this process where we're of daily conforming our lives to Christ, like Stan read in 1 Corinthians. That Paul's continual pursuit of holiness that is only found in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in what we do, but in how we receive. That God empowers us and he proves that we haven't arrived yet. So when Paul talks about this holy pursuit in verse 12, we need to understand that when he says that, not that I have achieved all of this, he's talking about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, like he described in verses 8 through 11, that he knows in part now. He's got an inkling, but it's got to continue in all the way until the end when Jesus fully reveals himself. And Paul knows that he isn't there yet, so he presses on so that he may take hold of the things which Christ took hold of in him. In other words, Paul's driving motive, his full understanding perspective is the pursuit of godliness so that one day, in reality, he might finally grasp the final goal, which is complete and intimate relationship with Christ himself. For Paul, it's both practical holiness and how I live it out today, not just in my head, but in my body. I train and I conform and I pursue God in everything that I do, understanding that everything that I take in matters because it's how it then impacts how I live out. For Paul, it's not just about knowing later, but it's how I live now so that I can live and experience it all later. Christ has called each of us so that we, through his grace, that while we wrestle with our own real personal human responsibility and obedience, that one day we can lay hold of what he has already attained for us. And that's both personal now and to the end of which holiness points in eternal glory. You see, our calling is to pursue God's holiness, not our own holiness. Our calling is to reach out for the glory of God that's at the finish line. And you get this image as you read Paul, the image of this athlete that is trained in and sought, and we think about the Olympics, and they've conformed their lifestyle, everything that they do, and practicing, straining, groaning, trying to reach out to attain, and you get this image of not a person pulling up at the end, but a person that's leaning forward, trying to reach the finish line, and that's our call. This is why Scripture constantly uses race and path imagery to describe the Christian life. That we have to stay on the path all the way to the end. There's a goal involved, and we'll only reach it if we keep pursuing. But here's the heart of Paul's message. We aren't there yet. Keep pursuing. Keep running. Keep training. Keep living. It's huge. I see it. I mean, think about it. If you think you've arrived, that you've got it all figured out, that you can't know Christ any more than what you do now, then you have a tendency to pull up, slow down, and take it easy. Well, I've done all that. I've done it, and it's my turn to rest now. And we tend to look at our accomplishments and pat ourselves on the back, and we stop fighting sin. We're not sensitive then to the weaknesses in our own life, and we stop caring about the pursuit of holiness and purity, and we're so satisfied that we begin to not be burdened for the consecration of God's church and his people, and that wrong perspective will lead to a spiritual disaster in our lives. And the sad reality is, as we live out that spiritual disaster, it leads people off the path that we're watching us. And as a result, they likely will not experience the final glory. They will experience the final judgment. So we have this right and proper perspective in Paul's mind. And the groundwork is our responsibility to continue pursuing Christ. And Paul continues on to express the right priorities in that pursuit. In verses 13 through 14, his next words have been frequently misunderstood. And so I'll explain them fairly quickly, but Paul tells us that there's part of pressing on to the goal of knowing Christ is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. And Paul wants us to understand that this forgetting what is behind is, and he's reminding himself as well as instructing the church, forgetting means releasing. I think we say, well, I forgot it, but we never fully release it. It means having the freedom to move and live into God's future unchained by both past failures and past successes. That too many of us allow the shadows of yesterday's failures to darken the hopes of tomorrow. We let our past mistakes, sins, and guilt bind us. Well, God couldn't love me because I did this. And I can't do that because I've done this. And this doesn't mean that you should treat your past as inconsequential and meaningless and indifferent, but it does mean that we need to put our past in proper perspective. Because bondage to the past will create a wrong point of focus. And that wrong focus will hinder us in our ability to pursue Christian growth and progress. Because you aren't looking at the goal if you're looking behind you. Your focus is always behind in what you have either accomplished positively or done negatively, then you're not going to have your view and goal and focus and pursuit on what is before you. Christ at the end. At the same time, our remembrance of our past successes can be just as destructive. And so we have to put the past in proper perspective to focus on fully what lies ahead. And then, once we get that proper perspective, we can truly press on toward the goal to win the prize. And the prize isn't something, it's someone. The prize is fullness of life in Christ, which means Paul has already considered all the other things as loss, as he says. Because the real prize isn't what I've accomplished knowing Christ in his fullness, in his glory. Paul doesn't describe this goal as just making it to heaven or just what kind of crown you get to wear in the end. Paul's pursuit, his sole purpose, his considered focus is all about knowing Christ himself. He isn't there yet. As much as we want to look and look up to Paul, he understands he's not there yet. Even at this moment, as he looks death in the face, sitting in a Roman jail, writing to the churches, he understands he hasn't accomplished it all yet. And so he keeps pursuing. So we have right priorities and we have a right perspective. And Paul closes with a right principle in verses 15 through 16. He assures the mature. Understand, he didn't say perfect. And maturity is not just based on an age. But he assures the mature as well as the immature, those that might think they are mature, that if in any area they do not live in conformity with that single-minded devotion to Christ, that God will mercifully reveal it to them so that they can repent and grow. What's God going to reveal? Well, anything that is out of conformity with the wholehearted pursuit of Christ. God reveals these things to us. There's going to be parts in our heart that might need to be submitted, and idols that must be cast down, and passions that may be excessively out of proportion to a follower of Christ, and patterns of thinking that do not reflect the biblical truth and presuppositions. You see, our upward calling is submission to God himself in every area of our life. And the reality is that we don't like to talk about this stuff because we often get to this point where the race, we're running it, but we think, well, we're doing good. I'm okay. It's good enough. I'm tired. And that's why so many people that declare themselves and call themselves followers of Christ are often so inconsistent. And this is why we're called to grow not in ourself, not just in knowledge, but in God's holiness until the day that we are united with Christ. God doesn't reveal every possible sin or flaw to us all at once. He's merciful in that way. But we can be rest assured that if we are truly His, if we're keeping our eye on the focus, then He's going to continue to reveal things to us, assuming our hearts are rightly ordered, that we would, as Scripture say, I will take off everything that hinders me to the race that calls me forward. You aren't there yet. Keep pursuing Christ. Paul closes with a final word. Despite what failures or inconsistencies that you or I may have, his word is don't give up. Continue to live at the level of fruitfulness and maturity that the Lord has allowed you to achieve. That God will bless that with greater fruitfulness as you continue to pursue him. But here's the deal. Live at that fruitfulness. I know that people have a tendency to say, well, I liked where I was there, and I felt good at that point, so what, to say I proceeded and I progressed, I'll step back, and I think that if I move back to where I already was, that's as good as progress. Two steps backward and one step forward is not progress. Our call is to constantly conform our life to the life of Christ. We keep going back to this verse all the time this year. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It only is going to happen by renewing our minds that we'll be able to consistently understand and pursue Christ in the midst of a hostile world and be assured of the glory of the resurrection. I read this and I see the challenge of my own life. It's easy to get lax. As followers of Christ, it's easy to get complacent. The older I get, the more scripture I've read, the more I think I've accomplished the things that God has for me, and the easier it is to just kind of sit back and say, it's your turn. We can't be satisfied. We can't be satisfied with what we used to be, what we used to do. Christ constantly calls us forward, not just individually, but as a church, in this community. That we wouldn't just sit back and say, well, we used to be this. We don't look back. We forget all the things in the past, and we constantly pursue Christ as we move. For you this morning, as we wrap up and we pray, what's holding you back? Have you stopped running? Have you gotten to the point in your life where you kind of feel, well, I'm good enough? And you see the finish line, and yet, instead of running through it, as you've been called to do, you tend to pull up, slow down, that's not what God has called us to do. But we all have to run the race. We run it together and we support one another and we encourage one another. And Hebrews tells us that there's a crowd of witnesses that has gone before us, the fathers of the faith, that they're sitting there applauding us as they watch and calling us in celebration of what God is calling us to do, and they're encouraging us. Are you listening? Keep running. You aren't there yet. Heavenly Father, it's easy to grow lax. It's easy to be satisfied. Good enough. But you've called us to nothing shy of yourself. That if we would take hold of the attitude of Christ, who didn't even consider his understanding and knowing that he was God himself, but sacrificed himself for us. In the same way, God, we can't be satisfied. That we humbly and obediently follow you, giving up ourselves in a holy pursuit of you. That on that final day, God, as we encounter your presence, may we truly hear these words, "Job, good and faithful servant." And we enter into your holy rest. But until then, God, may we wholly pursue you with everything that we are. May we not pull up early. And as a church, push us. May we hear the voices of the fathers, the people that went before us, both those that were listed in that passage in Hebrews, as well as those that have gone before us in this church, that we would wholly follow you, not for praise of man, but simply to know you more. In your name we pray, amen. God's blessings on you. Go in peace.